Lord, we thank you that we can take your name and just lean on it and know that you're going to take care of all of our sorrows, all of our pains. Even when we're going through troubles, Lord, you're training us and guiding us and leading us. We thank you that your word is good for teaching and for building us up. And we're just grateful, Lord, that we get to be built up in your word this morning. You're so good, God. And we're not. And then you say, hey, have my goodness and put on my righteousness. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took on our sins and let us put on your righteousness. Help us to live appropriately and properly and not besmirch your name in any way as we live through this week. Thank you, Jesus, that you're willing to call us your own, to bring us into your family. Amen. Well, last week in the book of Acts, we learned that it's really a book about all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. The book of Luke, the first in the two books that Dr. Luke wrote with Luke-Acts, he wrote about all of the things that God began to do and to teach. And now we're doing a continuation here, which is kind of fun. But you start thinking about, you know, Jesus saw the disciples during the 40-day period after he rose from the dead. I mean, that would be pretty remarkable, first of all, to see somebody that you knew had died and you'd seen him die a gruesome death and everybody in the region knew he was dead. And 3 days later, he gets out of the tomb and starts walking around and he shows himself to lots of different people at one time, 500 people all at the same time. And that would kind of change how you thought about life, I think, especially if you'd been walking with him and listening to his teaching. But they still weren't ready to go out and start ministering. They weren't ready to go out and spread the news. Even though they'd been sent out previously to heal the sick and to cast out demons, this time Jesus gave them the instruction just before he went up into heaven and ascended into heaven. He gave them the instruction to wait in Jerusalem for that promise that I told you about that the Father's going to send. Wait for Holy Spirit to come, and then you're going to know what to do. And I think sometimes we rush out and we try to do before we waited. So learning to wait is one of those things that most of us probably could use some skill training in. But what did the disciples do while they were waiting? I mean, you know, it's like, I think for myself, I probably think, okay, I don't have to do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. I think I'll just get on the computer or, you know, read a book, take a hike. You know, there's a lot of fun things we could just go do while we're waiting, right? But they'd probably mostly be me-centered. And this wasn't a wait thinking about yourself. This was wait for God's gift. Wait for what God's going to send you. And I think we could probably learn from that mindset of waiting. And what were they doing while they're waiting? Well, one of the things that I'm pretty sure they did was remembering some of the things that he'd taught them. And they're gathering together. Luke 24:53 tells us, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. But then in Acts it tells us that they were in an upper room when Holy Spirit came. So they were not at the temple like all day and all night, but they're back and forth as often as they could get to the temple. They had an eagerness to be in God's house. They were there. And what do they do in God's house? Well, they're listening to the word. They're bringing praises to God. So, again, I mean, I think we can learn from their mindset here is, do we have that eagerness to be in God's house? Obviously you do, or you wouldn't be here. But they were in God's house as much as they could be, but then when they weren't in God's house, they were still gathered together. And they were hanging out in an upper room. Some of the texts say the upper room, and it's an insinuation. It may have been the same room where they shared the Last Supper with Jesus. This was a pretty special upper room, whatever it was, and at one point there were 120 people there. So this is not a tiny little room. It's a pretty large room. Some speculation is it might have been John Mark's house, and it sounds like he was probably relatively wealthy, and the upper room would have been the whole upstairs area, and then you'd go up there to get away from the rabble on the streets, and you'd go up there to get away from all of the noise and all of the confusion of life, and you could have a quiet space in that upper room. And so they're up there, and I think they're remembering. And one of the scriptures I'm pretty sure they remembered based on this passage that we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 1, that one of the things that they probably remembered was in Matthew 19. That would be on page 1,506 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along in Matthew. Matthew 19, and Jesus is still with them. He hasn't gone to the cross yet at this time, and he's teaching them and training them. One of the things, you know, Peter continually was asking questions, and I think sometimes we look at him and it's like, you know, could you just shut your mouth and let Jesus talk sometimes? But Jesus never treated him that way, other than the one time where he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But most of the time he responded to Peter, and Peter was asking in verse 27 of Matthew 19, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And I think that's probably a question we all kind of ask, isn't it? What's in it for me? We wouldn't be honest if we didn't say that's one of our questions. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on," how many?
12
thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, I'm sure Peter is remembering that question he asked and the answer he got. You're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. And now there's only 11 of them. Judas is no longer with them. And again, we'll cover some of that in that passage today. Judas hung himself. Judas died because of his remorse for betraying Jesus. And we can guess all over about his speculation. Was he having a bad hair day? I mean, why did he go and do this? But whatever it was horrendous to him when he realized what he'd done. And he took the coins that he'd taken to betray his master, his savior, and he took those coins and tried to give them back to the people that gave them to him. He says, "I didn't really want to betray him." You know, and when I read that, my mind tells me, you know, I'm guessing that what Judas was hoping for was that if he could get these guys to come after Jesus, Jesus would fight back and then they'd be able to take over Rome and, you know, they'd be running on the king. You know, he'd be king and all of these 12 would be sitting on thrones. He's probably ready for this throne thing. And I think that's probably what he was hoping for. It's like, you know, Jesus, it's taking you too long. Let me kind of prime the pump a little. Now, I don't know that for sure. I don't know what was in his mind. I do know that Satan got a hold of him. But I also know that nothing happened without Jesus Christ himself allowing it and actually orchestrating it to some extent.
Absolutely.
And Jesus laid his own life down. He could have stopped them at any time. So we know, though, that here's Peter and the others, and they're in this room and they're gathering, and only 11 of those that had been appointed apostles were still around. The 12th one was gone. So one of the things that I'm sure he's remembering this passage, this time where Jesus told him, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. And then when he told them where you're going to teach and preach, you know, you're going to spread the word to, what was the first thing? Jerusalem. So this whole Jerusalem thing, and then Judea and Samaria, you know, he's starting out with the Jewish nation. And this is a bridge from Old Testament to New Testament. It's a bridge from pre-Jesus to post-Jesus as far as his time here. And they needed to fill that seat. And I've heard and read some commentaries that say, well, maybe he made a mistake, you know, that he should have waited because Paul should have been the 12th apostle. Paul never claimed to be the 12th apostle. Paul always said there was those 12 and then there's me, untimely born. And as we look at the requirements for apostles, according to Peter and the others here, Paul would have never fit that. He wouldn't have been with them at that time from the baptism of Jesus, baptism with John the Baptist, all the way through the ascension. Paul wasn't around hanging out with them then. At that time, he was in opposition to them. Paul probably knew quite a few of the people that saw Jesus after the resurrection. Because in Corinthians, he's the one that gives us the account of all the different people that saw him. And he says, and a lot of them are still alive. If you want to ask them, check with them. There's eyewitnesses. Okay? So this is a real thing. But Paul wasn't apparently one of those eyewitnesses until Jesus came to him after the ascension on the road to Damascus. So, you know, I don't think that they did anything wrong here. I really believe that Peter had Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And John, it tells us that Jesus had breathed the Spirit onto them. They're still waiting for the power, but they had the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of us are believers? We've accepted Jesus Christ, and I believe with that we've got Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
Amen.
But do you recognize that there's times in our lives where we don't feel full of the Holy Spirit? We're more full of ourselves. We've got to empty ourselves of ourselves so we can be filled with the Spirit that the Father sent, this gift. And I'm not talking about a second baptism or anything like that. I'm just saying that there's a recognition that we can quench the Spirit. We can do all kinds of things to get in the way of God's work through us. And His desire is to work through us. Now, sometimes the one thing we're not doing is waiting.
Yeah.
They waited for about 10 days before Holy Spirit arrives. And you're going to have to wait to hear about that till next week, because it's not till chapter 2. This waiting thing, though, that's difficult, isn't it? Because we want to be doers. We want to jump in and take care of it. And it's like, you know, God gave me some skills and some strengths and some abilities, and He gave me a mind, and I can think this through and do it on my own. And I'm sure that there's some of that conversation going on in this upper room as they're remembering everything that Jesus said, and they're talking with each other. Peter comes back, and later he's going to quote, you know, a couple of verses from the Psalms and use that for recognition of what they need to do. Another thing I know that they did, though, that Scripture just flat out tells us that they did, was they prayed. During that time, if you look down at verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts 1:14. They're together. They're in unity. They're in one accord. And they're praying together. And again, I think that's something that I'm a little frustrated with, to be honest. I get together with a lot of Christians quite often throughout the week. And sometimes we pray. Are we constantly, continually praying? Mm-hmm. We went down and saw Chip, and Chip prayed with us. Mm-hmm. And I love to see the growth that's going on there. And I think, you know, all of us, are we willing to just pray with our family? Pray with one another? There's people hurting. Are we praying?
Right.
You think about that. I mean, prayer in itself, what a miracle. The concept of talking to the Creator and Him listening. And caring.
Mm-hmm.
It's worth slowing down and taking some time.
Yes.
So they're connecting Scripture with events. They're praying. They're remembering. There's a lot of stuff going on during this time. But they're being obedient, I think, is the most important part. Because He says, I'm wanting you to wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for that promise that the Father's going to send. I'm going to start in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, a Sabbath day's walk, that was not set up in Scripture. There's no rule in Old Testament or anywhere in Scripture how long you can walk, how far you can walk on the Sabbath day, but it is a distance measurement. And it basically comes from when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, those that were farthest away that were supposed to come and worship on the Sabbath were about 3/4 of a mile, 2/3 of a mile away at the farthest distance. So they were required to go to the tabernacle, and that's how far they could walk. So the rabbis and teachers of the law came up with kind of a rule. It's like, well, on the Sabbath, you can't walk any further than that. What the furthest would have had to been. So that's how far a Sabbath day's walk is. Doesn't mean it was on the Sabbath. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, and then there's a list of names here, Peter, John. By the way, every single time that the disciples are named in a list like this, Peter's always the first one. So, you know, it kind of goes with what Jesus had told him and talked to him about. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So you've got those 11. There's something missing. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is not there. In Mark 13, verses 13 and through 19, there's a similar section. In Matthew 10, there's a similar section. But I'd like you to turn with me to the list in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, and starting with verse 12, that's on page 1574 in the Pew Bible. Luke 6, 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. Of course, he's demonstrating what the pattern of life should be. He did this a lot. He went out and prayed and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him. Now, when it says he called his disciples, most of us, how many of you are thinking that's the 12 disciples? When you see that word, it's almost like a synonymous thing. Disciples, oh, that's the 12 that we know that we just named. Well, he had lots and lots of disciples. At one point, he sent out 70 or 72 of them to minister in different communities. There's other times where he had thousands of people following him. So he had lots and lots of followers. Disciples, just a word for follower. But these were special appointments now. He called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So there's more than 12, obviously, whom he also designated apostles. And then here's the list. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Sons of Thunder, James and John?
Mm-hmm. Sons of Thunder, yeah. Those are the ones.
Executed by Herod, wasn't he? One of them?
Was it? I don't know how many. One? Just one? Yeah, I know John wasn't.
James.
Yeah, his brother. So they're listed, and there's a special appointment. So even though there's lots and lots of disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, there's really only these 12 that are designated as the office of apostle. So, hey, welcome, come on in, and I'm sure somebody will scoot over for you, or you can come way up to the front. Either way works. So here they are, they're upstairs, there's these 11. And it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. And then this next part, along with the women. Remember when Jesus was in the tomb, and who were the first ones to rush out there to find out how they could make his body ready for that lengthy time in the tomb? They were assuming he was dead for good. They wanted to make sure and prepare his body. It was the women that went out there. And it names a few of them, but there was others too that weren't named. It's the women that went. And so those same women that were so interested in him and found out first that he was alive, they're still with the other 11. They're with the disciples. And that's one thing. I mean, not all of the books in Scripture are that gracious to women, but Dr. Luke spends a lot of time in both the book of Luke and the book of Acts explaining the part that the women were playing as the church was growing, as Christ was ministering. Even, you know, Jesus had a lot of women around him that were ministering with him. And we get to meet some of them individually when they do special things, and others, they're just part of that group of the women. It was the same thing with the disciples. We get to see these 12 or 11 now because Judas is gone, but there's also a lot of others that are named as, and all the others. And you know what? I'd be okay with that.
Amen.
To be, you know, with this group of people that Jesus was really close to and all the others.
Yes.
I'd love to be and all the others. And I think that's the part that most of us get to play. Most of us aren't, you know, you've been specially chosen. You're a holy one and you're going to be able to have your name in Scripture for all eternity. And no, we're and all the others. That's okay. I'm perfectly happy with that. Okay, and then it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is pretty remarkable. Mary is there with all these other people, recognizing that her son is God. And that's just remarkable. They're not all there worshiping Mary. Here's Mary with all the others. And then it says that this one just blows me away. And with his brothers. Mm-hmm. We know his brothers' names. You can go to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 3. And that's on page 1536 in the Pew Bible. And this is one of those things where there's a conversation going on, and Jesus is recognizing that while he's in his hometown, he doesn't have any honor. Well, why wouldn't he have any honor? I mean, wouldn't you think that his family would be supportive of him? Here they are in the upper room waiting for Holy Spirit to come. But at this time, they didn't believe the story that he was saying. They didn't believe that he was God. And in fact, a number of times it talks about how they kind of thought he was crazy and needed some help, and they wanted to bring him away, bring him back home where he could kind of be safely tucked away so he wouldn't keep embarrassing himself. That's what their attitude was for him earlier. And here's the list of names. In verse 3, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon." Joseph could also be Joseph's. "Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Okay, let me read that whole thing and put it in context. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. It seems like every time Jesus taught them, people are being amazed. It's like, whoa! "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing?" So people are recognizing there's some wisdom, there's some power. There's a reason to be amazed when Jesus shows up. But they're confused because his brothers have said, nah, none of that's true. Okay? So in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He cannot do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. They're amazed at all the things he's doing, and he's not doing much. That's pretty remarkable. As he's really toned it down, and it's like, I can't really do much here because there's no belief. But it's still enough to amaze them, and he's amazed at their lack of faith. So I'm amazed that his brothers show up here with these 11 and with Mary and with all of the other women. And, you know, it says, "In those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So there's about 120 believers in this room. And included in them is the brothers of Jesus Christ, who didn't really believe in him until after the resurrection. Now, if you can convince your brother that you're God, either your brother's crazy or you're really God. And I'm pretty sure that they weren't crazy. In fact, James ends up being one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and he writes the book of James. Judas writes the book of Jude. So a couple of his brothers get to be authors in Scripture. They were very active in the church. So Peter stands up, and he said, "Brothers and sisters," we're back in Acts, by the way, if you lost the place, we're on page 1662. "Brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke." And then he starts quoting Scripture and things, and you know, the fact is, all Scripture is God-breathed. Anytime we're reading Scripture, this is a word from the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. "Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas." And they're all sitting around thinking there's 11 of us, but we're missing somebody because there's supposed to be 12 thrones and we need 12 people for this. "Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Verses 18 and 19, and then I'm going to jump to Matthew, who Matthew 27 is a parallel passage to these two verses that gives a little bit different sounding description, but they're really complementary of one another. "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10, and this is on page 1522. Parallel passage to these two verses I just read in Acts. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." They're right about that, but they've also betrayed innocent blood, and that's their responsibility. And every one of us has sinned against Father God, and that's our responsibility. So all of us end up being responsible for this. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Well, how could he buy a field with this money if he threw it into the temple? Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." And that's why they're going to call this the field of blood, is this, so that they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. So back in Acts, here we've got two a little bit different. You know, one of them he's hung himself, and the other one he's fallen down and he's bursting open and all his intestines are falling out. If he'd hung himself, a few days later he's all bloated and ends up, you know, the neck severs or whatever, or he, you know, the rope breaks, whatever it is, and he falls and intestines fall everywhere. That's perfectly consistent with what's going on here. Sounds like the hanging took place prior to Christ's actual death on the cross, and this is written, Acts is written later, and so we've got a historic view of what happened, and Luke, Dr. Luke puts together for us what really happened here is this field was purchased in the name of Judas, because as terrible as the high priests and the leaders were, they didn't want their name on any of this. They were trying to distance themselves from this as much as they could. Back in Acts, verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms," and then he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, pieces of them, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Again, it's conjecture on my part, but I think in Luke chapter 10, there's a group of people here. Jesus is sending out. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 70 or 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road." And there's more story there, but I'm thinking that there's this 120 in the upper room. My guess is that a number of them were part of that 70 that were sent out, that they'd been with Jesus from the beginning. They saw Jesus work through them, and they've been promised that the Holy Spirit's going to come and give power. It's like, yeah, I want part of that. We had some of that before. Love to have it again. Verse 23, "So they nominated two men," and out of the 120 that were there, they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed. So they looked through, and they're trying to find out, okay, where are some men that have been with us this whole time? Where's some men that could really carry this torch for Jesus? Where's some men that would be worthy of being appointed. And they're not going to do the appointment. They know that Jesus is the only one that can appoint apostles. But they're also looking around, and it's like when we're in a church and you're trying to find out who the church leadership's going to be, board members, deacons, elders, and there's evidence in Scripture on what we should be looking for. And so they've done this. They've looked for what are some of the qualifications, and they've come up with two that are highly qualified. And then they take them, and after they've named those two, then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then this next part's a little bit kind of fun for me, because I grew up in a really strict church that absolutely positively, if you even thought about gambling, if you had actual cards in your house, you're probably sinning. Dice would be an evil thing, all of that. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. They did something that seems to me, the way my upbringing was, to be totally out of character, and yet we know from Proverbs 16:33, those of you that were familiar with Proverbs, and I'm sure that the disciples were, the apostles were, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, God even controls chance, what we call chance.
Yes, he
does. And so they're praying. They've had some wisdom in trying to choose people they know are qualified. They've also prayed, and now they're leaving it up to God, and this is the method that they choose. And I'm not saying we should all go choose this method for every decision we're going to make, because most of us probably don't have the foresight to figure out who the two good choices would be. And then you're casting lots between a couple of bad choices, maybe. So that's not going to give you God's will. It's going to be more like using a Ouija board or something, and you could have some pretty negative spirit trying to control and direct things. But in this case, I really believe that the disciples, with Peter's leadership, were following the will of God, and Matthias is chosen. I read so many commentaries that said, and you never hear from him again. Well, first of all, I disagree with that, but secondly, why does it matter? The others, we hear about John, we hear about Peter, maybe a little bit about Andrew. We hear about Paul, who's not even in this group, but we don't hear about most of the rest of them again, do we? Okay, so that list of 11, it's like how many of them show up through the book of Acts? Not too many. But I do think that we see from Matthias again. In chapter 2, verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, and I don't know if that's Peter and the other 11, or if that's just Peter as one of the 11 and Matthias isn't included in that. That's a possibility either way. I could take that either way. But by the time you get to, the church has grown by the thousands, by the time we get to chapter 6, and Acts 6, verse 2, well, verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Isn't that just the way churches work?
Oh, yeah.
We've got a nice group of people, we're all worshiping Jesus, except for somebody's got a complaint because they're getting more than we are. And I think I've told some of you that, the church I grew up in, there was a church split over somebody getting a larger portion at the calling dinner. We met on Monday nights to do follow-up on visitors from Sunday. And somebody's kid got more portion than somebody else's, and they were angry, and they stirred up strife and brought about 10 more families with them and left and went and started another church. Okay. So this is the kind of thing that's happening. They're a really young church, and now there's an argument about who's getting more food, and it's not fair, and they're overlooking us. And so the 12, verse 2 there, the 12, and that's got to include Matthias. Who else would that be? So Matthias is there still, and he's part of this group. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." So they're still looking for wise leaders, and it's like there's a solution to this. Yeah, there's going to be problems in the church. The book of Acts demonstrates it over and over and over again. All of the epistles that we get show us some of the church problems. So if we think we're going to have a church with no problems, we're not paying attention. There's going to be problems. How do we deal with them? The first thing you don't want to do is take all the leadership that's supposed to be studying and working and praying and teaching and spending time in the Word. Don't take them away from the Word, because the Word is still pretty important.
Amen.
And we can find other solutions. If something needs done, you don't always go to the person that's doing stuff already and say, hey, I want you to stop doing what you're doing so we can get you to do what we think is more important. But these 12, so there, Matthias is still with them, and I'm comfortable and certain that he's part of the 12, and there was a plan there. Why does all of this matter to us? What do we do when we're waiting for the power? Or do we just decide, since the power's not with me right now, I got to do it in my own strength? Can we learn how to wait? Can we learn to lean on Jesus? Learn to just rest in His power? And you know what? Stuff is going to come at us. There's going to be all kinds of stuff from the world, stuff within the church, relationship stuff, stuff in our own families. Learn to lean on Jesus.
Amen.
Finding more power than I'd ever dreamed when I'm leaning on Jesus. Now, I can dream about a lot of power in myself. And some of that's realistic and some of it's false hope. But I know that I can trust Jesus. Are you struggling with something in your life that just seems like it's too much and you can't overcome it? There's a demonstration here in this section. For 10 days, they're waiting. But they're not just waiting around like, okay, well, I'm just going to be busy until it works out. They're praying. They're studying the Word. They're with one another in one accord. There's unity. And they're learning to wait on what God promised. If God promises something, we can be pretty sure He's going to follow through on it. Probably not when we want Him to, and maybe not the way we want Him to. But He's going to do it, and we can just trust that He's working it out.
Yes.
Leaning on Jesus, that's all it's going to take.
Yes.
Lord, we thank You that we can wait, and that we can trust, and that You will fill. You will lead, You will guide. You will orchestrate solutions to problems that we couldn't even come up with. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.